Matthew chapter 13, in a moment the reading will be verses 44 to 46. October 31st this year will mark 500 years since God granted us His church, Martin Luther's 95 Theses, and the Great Reformation that is said to have begun in earnest with its publication. So you know I've been studying the 95 Theses. I was helped at first by an article by B.B. Warfield writing in 1917 on the 400th anniversary, and that article pointed me in the right direction. I found that Luther also published explanations where for most of the 95 Theses he then gave scriptural proofs and more argument as to what he meant and why he held those things to be true. So helped by Luther's explanations, with attention to many of the scriptures that Luther cited, to understand how his observations from the scriptures can be of great help to us today. Each week I'm presenting the fruit of my study to you in this sermon by combining some of the theses, arranging them in an order suitable for a sermon to you, and paraphrasing them, since so many of them are in the language of indulgences, which exact thing is not an issue for us today, paraphrasing a few of them to show how the scriptures that Luther cited and applied to us by the 95 Theses are helpful to us. The first week, remember we saw that in the first several theses, Luther insisted that repentance must be as preached by Jesus, not repentance as imagined by men. Do not mistake what the Lord Jesus meant when he said repent, and when he commissioned the church to preach repentance and remission of sins in his name. When our Lord said repent, he willed that the entire life of believers be one of repentance. The repentance our Lord preached cannot be understood as referring to any outward religious exercise as administered by a priest or any other person. Yet the repentance that he preached does not mean something that does not also produce outward mortification of the flesh. And a preacher who's preaching cannot remit any guilt except by declaring and showing the remittance of sins by God that accompanies true repentance. And God remits guilt to no one, unless at the same time he makes him truly repentant. The second week, we saw how in some of the other theses, Martin Luther insisted on salvation by what Jesus Christ requires, not by what man requires. Do not heed what man says are the requirements for you to be saved, lest you receive a salvation that is only from men. Instead, heed what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ says is required for salvation, so as to receive a salvation that is not from men, but from God. Man-made requirements for salvation produce only man-made salvation. Yet people are deceived by high-sounding promises of salvation, if you will only do this and this that I say. But those who preach salvation by what man requires are not preaching Christian doctrine. Because any truly repentant sinner trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation already has all the blessings of Christ without regard to any man-made requirements. The third week we saw in some of the theses how Martin Luther insists on the authority of Jesus Christ rather than the authority of mere men. Take care, because you are tempted to have some regard for the Bible and to think yourself a Christian while not actually receiving the Lord Jesus Christ on the authority of God the Father, but instead receiving mere men on merely human authority. It is very difficult, even for the most learned theologians, to commend these two things at the same time. Salvation for anyone who performs certain acts preached by men, and the need for true repentance for salvation. The Christian does not grow strong in the Lord by means of performing certain works required by men on mere human authority. Instead, the Christian grows strong in the Lord as he exercises himself in the good works of love commanded by the Lord. That is, we are sanctified not through works commanded by men, but through works of love commanded by God. So that's how far we've come the last 3 weeks. This week I've been working from the theses numbers 53 to 66, especially numbers 53 to 55 and 62 to 64. So I'm speaking to you from the scriptures as prompted by Luther's theses on the value, the preciousness of the gospel of Jesus Christ as the very treasure of the church, as set against the worthlessness to the church of things that are merely man-made, so that we can learn to hold the gospel in the highest esteem, so as not to let anything of the flesh take away its place of priority in the church. Matthew chapter 13, I'll read verses 44 to 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Learn to hold the gospel in the highest esteem, so as not to let anything of the flesh take away its place of priority in the church. I offer you this paraphrase of Thesis 62. The thing of greatest value in the church, the true treasure of the church, is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God in Jesus Christ, as preached according to the scriptures, which are the word of God. Now, the reason Luther made that point was that the indulgence preachers were talking about the church having a treasure called the treasury of merit. Now, I'll quote Luther as to what the indulgence preachers were saying. Quote, "They say that the saints during this life have contributed many more good works than were required for salvation. That is, works of supererogation, which have not yet been rewarded, but have been deposited in the treasury of the church." I don't mean that that doesn't sound wacky to you, but that's what they were saying. I could pause there and point out to you, the fact that that sounds wacky to you should make you praise the Lord for what he did for us 500 years ago. Because that was being preached all over and the people were buying it, literally buying it. They were believing it and buying indulgences on the basis of it. I didn't mean that as a pun, but they were believing it. You can picture superstitious people's thoughts of the saints of the past. Those saints did so many good works, were so pure and holy, that surely they must have done more good works than was necessary to get to go to heaven. Well then, what about the rewards that they deserve for those good works but they don't need? Well, those rewards then have been deposited by Christ in a treasury in heaven, which is under the control of the Pope, of course. And now out of that treasury of merit, he can dispense reward. He can dispense merit. And all you have to do is just put your coin in the box and receive the paper, and you or your loved one has got your share of that treasure. So that's what was going on then. The indulgence preachers sold their indulgences on the pretense that the Pope could dispense to sinners who had not done enough good works to go to heaven, the merits of such dead saints who had done more than they needed from the church's treasure. So Luther labored to prove that although the church does have a treasure, and that treasure is for the salvation of sinners, it is not a treasure consisting of the good works of dead saints, but a treasure consisting of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A part of Luther's work on that was done in Theses 56 to 61, especially 58, proving what things are not the treasure of the church. For example, the merits of the saints by which indulgences are issued. Then in Thesis 62, Luther asserted that the true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. Now, his explanation on Thesis 62 consisted of scripture after scripture demonstrating the great value of the gospel. And I'll follow that explanation in the following several points. The gospel's great value demonstrated. The gospel's value demonstrated in how the Lord Jesus spoke of it. Now, here is a line of reasoning that I find fascinating and compelling, but I sure didn't get it at first, or the first or second or third reading. The Lord Jesus has spoken to us repeatedly in his parables of a master leaving servants with treasure in such terms as mine, you know, left him so many minas, talents, you know, left this one 10 talents, this one 5, this one 1, riches, denarii, you know, paid his servants a denarius, etc. But then when the Lord Jesus had died for sins and had been buried and rose again the third day, and after he spoke to his disciples, ordering the church, he then ascended to heaven through the clouds, and he didn't leave us any of those, right? He didn't leave the apostles with monetary treasure. He didn't leave them with mine, talents, riches, denarii. What did he leave them with? He left them with the gospel. This shows us that it is the gospel that is the church's true treasure. Okay, let me run over that in different terms. He talks about a master leaving for a while. He'll come back. He talks about a master leaving and leaving his servants with money. But then when the Lord Jesus himself, not in parable, but in fact, left for a while, he didn't leave his servants with money. But what he left them with was the gospel. Therefore, what is described in parable as treasure is not money, but is the gospel. Now, I would have never thought of that myself. I was thankful to have read it and understood it and get to share it with you. Also, by parable, the Lord Jesus spoke of the gospel as treasure. You heard in what we just read from Matthew chapter 13. He talked about the kingdom of heaven as treasure hidden in a field or a pearl of great price. Treasure so valuable, it was worth the tenant farmer, or it was worth the merchant selling everything else he had so as to be able to acquire that one treasure. So that's the gospel's value demonstrated in how the Lord Jesus spoke of it as recorded in the gospels. Then also the gospel's value demonstrated by the praise given to gospel messengers. And here Luther cited the verse from Isaiah 52 read earlier. The gospel is such a treasure that even the feet of those who preach it are beautiful, as we heard in that Old Testament reading. Now think of that. Isn't that something? You know, feet are not beautiful. You know, they are, you know, God created them and they are amazing and wonderful. But when you talk about beauty, you talk about somebody's face, hair, form. It's not the feet that you talk about as beautiful. But when there is someone who is a messenger of the gospel, the fact that he is a messenger of the gospel makes even his feet beautiful, makes his coming beautiful, makes his sending and arriving beautiful. Figuratively, even his feet are beautiful. The gospel has such value as to make that happen. The gospel's value is demonstrated by the value of the person whose work the gospel message is. Hello, Brother Carlos. I'm so glad you came. Come right in and be welcome. The gospel's value demonstrated by the value of the person whose work is the gospel message. Luther wrote, "The gospel is a preaching of the incarnate Son of God." We were at work on that a few weeks ago, considering the Lord Jesus as the Son of God incarnate. He is the one who is before all things. By him all things were created. By him all things now hold together. He is above all things. He is the one of greatest value. And since it is his work that is the subject of the gospel message, then the gospel message is of great value to the church. The gospel's value demonstrated by the terms it proclaims. Think of this. Here are the terms. We cannot earn the blessings of the gospel by our own merit. Now think of that. The terms of you acquiring what is proclaimed in the gospel is, you don't even have to tell me what you've got. It's not enough. Now that's naming pretty high terms. If you are to get it, the only way you can get it is for it to be given to you by God. Don't even bother asking how much it costs. Nobody has that much. For you to get it, it will have to be given. And the only one who has it is God. You have to be God to have this. So you see the great value in the salvation that the gospel preaches. The gospel's value then also demonstrated by the effect on us sinners. One effect is the gospel, when believed, then produces salvation for the sinner. You already know, and it'll come to mind if you think about it just for a second, that something that will save you, you consider very valuable. For example, if you're told that you have cancer, and it'll kill you within a year or so, untreated, but if you take treatments, you very well could recover your health and live another 10 or 20 years. Well, what's the price tag going to be on all of that radiation, chemo, surgery, and whatever else? It's so high, you just can't even think of paying it. But you'll pay it, won't you? You'll get your insurance company to pay it. You'll pay it yourself somehow or other. You'll get that paid. You'll put yourself ahead of time on some sort of plan, if at all possible, and you'll pay hundreds or thousands of dollars a month if necessary, so that you can then pay for life-saving medical treatment. You consider something that will save you very valuable. Think about seat belts, anti-lock brakes, airbags, and all the related things. You know, I don't know what the latest is. I specialize in cars that are not, you know, that new, and I don't know what all the latest things are, but I know at least about those. Well, think of how much has been spent as a society on making sure first that all cars had seat belts, and then that all cars got anti-lock brakes and airbags. I mean, it's billions of dollars. And every time you've bought a car, it's been thousands of dollars added to what it would otherwise cost. Those things will save. They're expensive, but we'll pay. And that, just those simple, homely illustrations bring to mind the fact that when it's a matter of being saved, something that will save you, you consider it very valuable. Therefore, the gospel of Jesus Christ by which sinners are saved, and there is nothing else by which sinners are saved from the wrath of God to come, that is very valuable because it's something that will save. Also, again, the gospel's value demonstrated by the effect on sinners, it puts sinners at peace with God. Isn't it true that if you have an enemy that you perceive to be powerful, or even if you have an enemy that you just perceive to just be, have some small power to annoy you or to damage you somewhat, but especially if you perceive you have an enemy who could utterly destroy you, isn't it true that you would consider whatever it takes to make peace with that enemy to be very valuable? You know, you would fund an entire State Department. You would have a $1 trillion military. You would have extravagantly funded police forces and all of these things set up to try to keep your enemies at peace with you, or to establish peace with your enemies. And if it's an enemy that has thousands of nuclear warheads on missiles, well then, you would spend untold billions of dollars to make sure that you've got something that will keep those nuclear missiles away. That peace is very valuable. And peace with God, who, if he is your enemy, is the infinitely powerful enemy. He is the one enemy that nothing you can do will make peace with him. And the one enemy whose destruction of his enemies is absolutely sure and final. To have peace with God is something very valuable. And the gospel is the method by which a sinner can have peace with God. And therefore the gospel is of great value. A sinner is told, you know, you are God's enemy. You are a rebel against him. You are in terrible trouble because the wrath of God is sure to come upon all of his enemies, all those who will not obey his law. You need to be saved. You need to have peace with that one who is the most awful of all enemies. And by the gospel of Jesus Christ, what Jesus Christ has done for you will count for you when you trust in him. His death on the cross will count for all penalty that you deserve. His perfect life will count for all the righteousness that you cannot earn for yourself. All of this, when you repent of sin and trust yourself to Christ, that gospel message, when believed, God causes it to have the effect of salvation for the sinner and peace between the sinner and God. So these things I've been putting to you here are paraphrases of what Martin Luther explains as he is proving that the thing greatest in value in the church, the true treasure of the church, is the most holy gospel of the glory of God in Jesus Christ as preached according to the scriptures. Now here I'll combine and paraphrase Theses 63 and 64. The gospel, though it is the true treasure of the church, yet does not seem valuable to the flesh. the treasure, the gospel, the true treasure of the church, is unappealing to the flesh. The flesh does not see it as valuable. I'll state this one way. The gospel is the most valuable thing to the spirit because it is spiritual. The regenerated soul of the Christian, alive spiritually, grasps the great value of that spiritual treasure, the gospel. Delights in the gospel because it is spiritual. And that regenerated soul in the believer despises carnal competitors to the gospel. Despises such things as the selling of indulgences or other man-made religious ceremonies that would compete with the gospel because those things are merely carnal of the flesh. The gospel is repelling, though, to the flesh because the flesh, I have in my notes here to say the flesh is carnal. That's only to just say it in two different languages. The flesh is flesh. You know, the flesh is not spiritual. It's just flesh. The flesh delights in man-made religious ceremonies. Why? Because they are fleshly. They're of the flesh. They are carnal. The flesh despises the gospel being spiritual. There's stated one way. Let me state this another way, and this is closer to how Martin Luther stated this in these two theses. The preaching of the gospel from the word of God is odious to the flesh because it gives the things of the spirit first place and gives the things of the flesh last place. Man-made ceremonies, on the other hand, are delightful to the flesh because they give the things of the flesh first place and they give the things of the spirit last place. Now, that wasn't complicated. I don't mean that anyone didn't grasp that. But I'm putting this before you in a way that you probably haven't thought of it before. And so be patient with me as I run that past you again, okay? If it was a very pleasing drink to you, then have another sip. Or if you tried to get a drink, but it was kind of like getting a sip from the fire hose, then I'll give it to you again, and maybe you can get your sip this time. The preaching of the gospel from the word of God is odious to the flesh. Because it takes the things of the spirit and gives them the first place. And takes the things of the flesh and gives them puts them in last place. But man-made religious ceremony, man-made religious things, they are delightful to the flesh. Because they take the things of the flesh and give them the first place. And take those bothersome things of the spirit and put them in last place. Now, I want to illustrate this to you from some of the man-made ceremonies that we all, or most of us, have experienced. Okay? I did not grow up in a church that had hanging of the green in December. But then when I grew up and went off to other places and churches, I came into a church that had hanging of the green. And that's at the beginning of December or end of November, then at one of the church's regular worship services or at a special one. Then you have all the green decorations. And someone will come, a team of people will come carrying all the wreaths and they'll come up to the front and someone will read something like, "The circular wreath represents the never-ending love of God and the evergreen boughs represent his eternal life in him." And then they go hang those up everywhere. And then somebody will come and there'll be a, a tree set up, and somebody will plug in the lights, and then we'll say the lights on the tree represent the whatever, whatever, and then all the children will be called to the front, and they'll open a box, and it will have in there decorations for the tree, traditionally called chrismons, and they'll be in the shape of a cross, shape of an angel, shape of a dove, and they'll hang the chrismons, and there'll be another reading of the chrismons represent the whatever. And all of that is man-made. You know, the Bible doesn't say to do that. It's invented by men. And doing that, that whole ceremony feels great. It gives all kinds of gushy, fun, nice, happy feelings. And there's lighting of candles. You know, that's my favorite thing to poke at. There's the lighting of candles. And then throughout that month, then there are these many things that are done. The Bible doesn't say to do them. And yet you do them. And all those things feel good to the flesh. You know, if you've ever been around when there's a song being sung and you take your candle and you light the next person's candle, they light the next person's candle, and when everybody's candles are lit, then the lights are dimmed, and then all of you are there with your candles, and, you know, it's kind of, it's neat, it's fun, it feels good. But you know what? That good feeling is a feeling in your flesh. That is not something that is in your regenerated spirit. The lighting of candles, the hanging of chrismons, the putting up of wreaths, those things are of the flesh. They are being religiotized by men, but they are not truly of the Spirit. And those things the flesh delights in. The Spirit is not delighting in them. The flesh is delighting in them. Which means that unbeliever and believer alike can delight in them. And actually the unbeliever can delight in them better because there's no regenerated spirit in there troubling him over these man-made things of the flesh. The preaching of the gospel, the flesh does not like that, does not see it as valuable. But the things of the flesh enjoys tremendously. Religious things that are merely carnal, the flesh loves that. These religious things that are made by men, they take the flesh and put it in first place. Oh, doesn't this feel good? Isn't this meaningful? Isn't this wonderful? Don't you love the feelings you get when you do that? Flesh in first place. Spirit, last place. But the preaching of the gospel, not pleasing to the flesh, does not feel good. It makes it as it should be. It puts the things of the Spirit first, the things of the flesh last. So the thing of greatest value in the church, the true treasure of the church, is the most holy gospel. The gospel, though it is the true treasure of the church, yet is not counted as treasure by the flesh. Because the gospel is the true treasure of the church, but is not seen as valuable by the flesh, nothing must be allowed to displace the preaching of the word of God in Christ's church. I'm now referring to Theses 53, 54, and 55. If you're paying attention carefully and noticed, you realize that I've got these things out of order. I'm in the 50s now, and I was talking about something in the 60s. And that's because the way it was presented in the theses, it was kind of like the conclusion was stated first and then proven. You know, it was kind of asserted and then proven. And I have laid before you instead the proof first and then the implications, something like that. So it makes sense logically, but it is out of order as to the order of the theses. Because the gospel is true, is the true treasure of the church, but the flesh does not see the value of it. We have to be careful that nothing is allowed by the flesh to displace preaching of the Word of God in Christ's church. Now, this is in three points, which are the three theses. Let me read these to you briefly and then go back and say a little more about them. The preaching of the Word must not be canceled in favor of something else. The preaching of the Word must not be shortened in favor of something else. And the preaching of the Word must not be forgotten in favor of something else. I put that in those words myself, having read these theses over and over and thinking, I just don't get how this relates to the church. And then, you know, one afternoon this week, I put it down in that way, and I jumped up and down and hooped and hollered and ran over to tell Susan, and I am so thankful to have got a hold of that. Of course, he's talking about it in other terms. When I'm saying to you the preaching of the Word is not to be canceled in favor of something else, Martin Luther was dealing with, of course, selling of indulgences. He said, they are enemies of Christ who forbid altogether the preaching of the Word of God in some churches in order that indulgences may be preached in others. Apparently what was going on was that orders were going out that so-and-so churches would not hold services on this day because John Tetzel was at this church selling indulgences. So everybody should go to that church for the indulgence selling sermon instead of their usual church. The preaching of the Word was being canceled altogether, at least altogether for a given week, in favor of something else, the selling of indulgences. The selling of indulgences, a purely man-made religious activity. And yet, the religious activity commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ, the preaching of the gospel from the Word of God, was being canceled in favor of the man-made religious activity. The preaching of the Word is not to be canceled in favor of something else, but neither is the preaching of the Word to be shortened in favor of something else. And here's what Martin Luther said in Thesis 54. Injury is done to the Word of God when in the same sermon an equal or larger amount of time is devoted to indulgences than to the Word. So apparently he was aware that what was going on in the churches was that even if there was any element of preaching the Word in a sermon, it was outweighed by the preaching of indulgences. There was the phenomenon that the preaching of the Word, although not canceled altogether, was curtailed so that something else could be included in the church's worship service. Now, that injury is done to the Word when that is practiced. Martin Luther, in his explanations, proved by these things. He said, a comparison of the two things will prove that injury is done to the Word of God if that's your practice. He said, first, it is the comparison of the Word of God and the preaching of indulgences. The Word of God possesses dignity. That is, the Word of God has quality. It is itself so great as to deserve all reverence as to itself. But then as to the sinners who need to hear it, it is absolutely necessary. Necessary for the salvation of sinners that they hear the word preached. Necessary for the saints that they hear the word preached for their strengthening, for their growth. Indulgences, however, do not have such a dignity. They do not have much value. And they are not necessary. Therefore, to take that thing that has no quality of its own and is not necessary for the sinner. And to shorten the preaching of the Word of God, which does have great quality and is necessary for the sinner, is to do injury to the Word of God. A very, very sage observation. And then third, the preaching of the Word not to be forgotten in favor of something else, or nothing to be celebrated more than the gospel is celebrated. Now, at issue with Luther there was that the indulgence preachers would come into town ringing a bell, and that makes me remember something that I read. I think, you know, a lot of us don't realize how quiet life was before modern things came in. You know, when there's not automobiles going, when there's not trains going, when there's not televisions going, not phones ringing, things are a lot quieter. So the indulgence preachers would come and they would be ringing a bell, which would be very noticeable. Nothing else, there's no other sound, no other great sounds being made, and then there's this bell ringing. And then they will have, the indulgence preachers would have assembled a processional, which would parade through town. However many religious figures they could assemble with their most impressive looking garb on and some sort of artwork displaying souls in burning and purgatory. And they would make this processional through the town, ending up at the church building or wherever they were going to preach the indulgences. And there would be some sort of elaborate ceremony for the sanctifying of the indulgences or something like that. And so Martin Luther observed, if there is going to be a bell and a parade and a ceremony when you're selling indulgences, then clearly there's going to need to be 100 bells, 100 parades, and 100 ceremonies whenever you're going to preach the gospel. But of course, you know, they weren't having any bells or any processionals or any ceremonies at the preaching of the gospel. If some man-made religious ceremony is worth celebrating with one bell or one parade, then the gospel is worth celebrating with 100 bells and 100 parades. But of course, the gospel was not being and is not going to be celebrated with 100 bells and 100 parades. Therefore, those man-made ceremonies, like selling of indulgences, should not be announced with a bell and celebrated with a parade and a ceremony. They don't deserve it. The attention that the gospel deserves is infinitely more than the attention that any man-made religious ceremony deserves. Luther said in his explanation of this, "Nothing in the church must be treated with greater care than the holy gospel, since the church has nothing which is more precious and salutary." Salutary means good for health, I think. Good just for spiritual health, naturally, he means. "Even the ceremonies instituted by our Lord himself." Luther pointed out that even baptism is of less value than the preaching of the gospel. Even baptism should get less attention than the preaching of the gospel. Remember Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians. "I'm glad that I didn't baptize any of you people so that you can't claim you're my disciple. Oh wait, I did baptize so and so and so and so, maybe somebody else, but I don't remember because I was not sent out to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Okay? Not meaning to cancel the value of baptism, because everywhere he went, he preached, and who believed, they got baptized. He either did it or someone else. But he's pointing out that the preaching of the gospel is so much greater that it's almost as if the baptism is of no importance. Although, of course, it is of importance. Comparatively, it's of very little importance. So Luther is pointing out, even the ceremonies actually instituted by Christ are worth less attention than the preaching of the gospel. He gave baptism as an example, and the other example, the Lord's Supper. And he cited the way that the Bible teaches us that in the Lord's Supper, we proclaim his death until he comes. Proclaiming his death until he comes being a way to state the gospel message. Therefore, if the taking of the Lord's Supper serves the preaching of the gospel, then clearly the preaching of the gospel is the greater thing. The taking of the Lord's Supper is the lesser thing. And he cited part of the church custom at that time, even corrupt as it was required in the church worship service, in the Mass, that there be a reading from the gospel prior to the taking of the Lord's Supper, which he, of course, describes as the Eucharist. So if even the actual ceremonies instituted by Christ are to receive less attention than the preaching of the gospel, how much more must man-made religious ceremonies not be allowed to take away attention from the gospel? Luther also cited the fact that the preaching of the gospel is what Christ commissioned his disciples to do. He didn't reference this, but I reference Luke 24. Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. If preaching repentance and remission of sins, the gospel, is the very thing that Christ commanded that we do, then things not commanded, things man-made, must not be celebrated, taking attention away from the preaching of the gospel. Of course, that is food for a lot of consideration to us, to Christians in our day. You know, in what ways might we be taking man-made religious observances and emphasizing them so that the gospel is de-emphasized? What is it that we are doing that are religious, but they're just man-made religion? And yet we're doing them and emphasizing them, celebrating them and publicizing them. And that is interfering with the emphasis and publicity of the preaching of the gospel itself. You know how that in this church, and to some degree in the Reformed Baptist movement as a whole, that is a theme. We are attempting to identify those things and highlight them and push delete so that we do not practice those things, because they do interfere with the church's attention to the gospel. They do interfere in the hearing of sinners with what they perceive the church's message to be. You know that the sinners around us could very easily get the idea that our message, the message of the church, is Merry Christmas. It seems that Christians are often speaking up, insisting that Merry Christmas is to be said. There's a move among people who are not God-fearing, perhaps, to try to make it that you don't say that. You say Happy Holidays or Happy Winter, or you just don't say anything or whatever. And it seems that the response among many people naming Christ is, we want to make sure that our message is Merry Christmas. Now, consider the viewpoint of the sinner, the person who doesn't know Christ, person who doesn't know the true church. Maybe he's been to church enough times, but he doesn't know the church as it really is. And he hears a message from Christians. He knows what their message is. Merry Christmas. The Christians want there to be Christmas trees, Christmas lights, Christmas decorations, Santa Claus, Rudolph. They want there to be Christmas, and it needs to be said. Merry Christmas needs to be said. you know, you can easily enough see that's the way the church's message could be perceived as to that. I'm just naming one thing that's such an obvious example. Is it that in the religious goings-on of churches, is it that so much is made of Christ Mass that the actual preaching of the gospel gets forgotten in the shuffle? Lots of putting forth of everything Christmas and much less putting forth of everything gospel. Now, Martin Luther was not talking about that in particular. He was talking about the selling of indulgences, but you have heard before that testimony of that Baptist church in Bristol. They considered delivery from all of those popish holy days to be a major part of the deliverance God had brought to them in the Reformation. And here's part of the foundation of that kind of thinking. The preaching of the gospel must not be canceled in favor of something else that appeals to the flesh. The preaching of the gospel must not be shortened in favor of something else that appeals to the flesh. And the preaching of the gospel must not be forgotten or de-emphasized in favor of something that appeals to the flesh. The thing of greatest value in the church, the true treasure of the church, is the most holy gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ as preached according to the scriptures. But the gospel, though it is the true treasure of the church, is not considered valuable by the flesh. And so because the gospel is the true treasure of the church, but is not the treasure of the flesh, we have to take care that nothing be allowed to displace the preaching of the gospel, the word of God in Christ's church. Now, I'll conclude with some quotation from Luther as to these points. The gospel destroys those things which are. It confounds the strong. It confounds the wise and reduces them to nothingness, to weakness, to foolishness, because it teaches humility and the cross. Thus Psalm 9:5 says, "Thou hast rebuked the nations, thou hast destroyed the wicked, thou hast blotted out their name forever and ever." Let all those whose pleasure is in earthly things and in their own doing shrink back before this rule of the cross, complaining, "This is a hard saying," as John 6:60. Therefore, it is not surprising that this saying of Christ is most odious to those who desire to be something, who want to be wise and mighty in their own eyes and before men, and who consider themselves to be the first. The true glory of God springs from the gospel. At the same time, we are taught that the law is fulfilled not by our works, but by the grace of God, who pities us in Christ, and that it shall be fulfilled not through works, but through faith, not by anything we offer, but by all we receive from Christ and partake of in Him. From His fullness have we all received, and we are partakers of His merits. Learn to hold the gospel in the highest esteem, so as not to let anything of the flesh take away its place of priority in the church. Amen. Let's take this to the Lord in prayer.